We've had a person who's been kind of a frequent visitor off and on throughout the last couple years, and great fella. And he came up to me probably a couple months back after one of the messages, and he just said, "Hey, man, I really, really want to thank you for the message that you gave." And he kind of he broke it down a little bit. He said, "You know, you guys here at this church, you always get so much out of these passages. You always go way deeper than anything else I've experienced. You seem to pull more out. You get more theology and more application and that kind of thing." And this is no, every time I get a compliment like that, it's like, glory to God, because it's not me. I have nothing to offer in that arena. Anything in that arena is Christ alone. And I am just humbled by that. But he says, "You know, here's the thing." He visits other churches, and he says, "You know, when I go into some of these other churches, I don't get that." It's like they'll read a passage, and basically the gist of everything that happens and the lesson that goes forth from that is be good and do good stuff. And that's it. But they don't really get to the meat and the heart of that. And man, I thank them for sharing that, for that encouragement. But in honor of this guy today, as we move into Hebrews chapter 13, this week's sermon, and very likely next week's sermon, is going to be called Be Good and Do Good Stuff. Be good and do good stuff. However, we're going to look at it a little bit differently than maybe he expected. This be good and do good stuff comes from a particular passage within chapter 13 where the author seems to be summarizing the theme and just wrapping everything up in his closing exhortations as we wrap up this book. This is the final chapter. And this chapter, a lot of scholars believe that he probably added it on later. He wrote it out as possibly a sermon to be read before the church, but because he couldn't be there, he may have written this out to make it more like an epistle. So you see some similarities, and especially when we get towards the end, at the way that Paul would close out a letter, the greeting, the closing, salutations, and all that were at the end of the letter. But in Hebrews 13:16, he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, this admonition he's given, it's coming in the wake of this incredible reminder that we had the last time we were in Hebrews, that everything of this world, everything not made holy, will be shaken and will be destroyed at Christ's return. But that which has been made holy, including all who cry out for salvation through Jesus Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice of himself, as the perfect eternal high priest and the once and for all sacrifice, all who place their faith and trust in that free gift of grace have been sprinkled clean and have been made holy. Therefore, we have been brought into a kingdom that is unshakable, while everything else of the world that is unholy will be shaken and destroyed. Those who have been holy have an unshakable kingdom, and we will remain because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we read in Hebrews 12, 28, and 9, he gives us this exhortation based on this truth. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the greatness of that fact that we are receiving then and even now an unshakable kingdom should result into a lifestyle of gratitude and worship and sacrifice, all these things that he summarizes as acceptable worship. he says, let us offer to God, because we have received this unshakable kingdom, because we are receiving it, let us offer to God acceptable worship. But we must remember that he kind of puts a parameter on that. He says, remember all the while as you're doing that, the absolute might and majesty and power and glory of whom it is that we're approaching in worship. God Almighty himself, the all-powerful, sin-hating, sin-consuming, completely holy, sovereign Lord of all. That's who we're coming before. That's who we are approaching with these acceptable sacrifices. So if that's the mandate that we're given, we should be bringing acceptable offerings. We should probably know what those are, right? What they look like. So we know whether or not we are fulfilling this mandate. So what does it look like? Now, bear in mind something as we go into this. Remember, we just talked about and we've seen throughout the letter, the author of Hebrews talks about the law and he broke it down. And the last thing we saw about the law is how he compared it to the new covenant and the grace and mercy and joy that there is in that. And he said, in the law, when you approach that mountain, there is gloom and darkness and separation. But when you look at the law itself, remember when it was given to Moses, when he was up there on that mountain receiving those things, he received instructions for worship in painful detail. Everything from every single piece and part of the tabernacle and temple, as far as what it should look like, what it should be made from, what implements were and were not allowed. He received instructions on the priesthood, their qualifications, even down to what they had to wear when bringing these offerings into the temple. And he even received and gave conditions upon the sacrifices themselves, what they had to do and be, and when they could be brought and could not be brought. So it was in painful, painful detail, all the requirements for the previous form of worship. Amen? So we're sitting here saying, well, what is acceptable offerings before God? It's not that. Praise God, it's not that any longer. Because we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And we're going to see as we move through chapter 13, almost a sketch of what a lifestyle of grace should entail. Qualities and traits that should mark a believer in Jesus Christ. Not beholden to the letter of the law as those under the law, but to the spirit of the law, which is redemption and grace. So as we look, we say, well, what are these acceptable offerings that God wants us to bring? We're not going to see a specific set of rules and regulations. Rather, we're going to see living examples of what faith in action looks like under the new covenant. So in a very real sense, we're about to receive our be good and do good stuff from the Word of God. But it's going to be filtered through the lens of grace and not religious duty and obligation. Rather, it's to be flowing forth as an act of sacrificial, humble worship in response to God's unending mercies. Amen? So we've got that Hebrews 13, 16 as the mindset, be good, do good stuff. But today we want to focus in specifically on Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. And it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instruction, Lord, that you have given us this roadmap and this path and these examples of a life living in mercy and grace. Father, may we hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's consider this first mandate, the first verse in chapter 13. He says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Now, first thing we have to understand is this is not simply a suggestion. This is not a good idea or something that might be a nicety. You know, it would be cool if this took place. No. Unfortunately, when we look at most of the English translations, it actually misses a little bit of the force that's there when you look in the original language. The closest that I've seen that comes to it is the New English Translation, and where most say, let brotherly love continue, the New English Translation says, brotherly love must continue. It is an imperative that this must take place. Brotherly love must continue. This whole section, this whole chapter, comes on the heels of a reminder of faith. It comes after an exhortation to persevere in the face of unimaginable trials, trouble, and persecution. And then, finally, the reminder that we are the possessors of an unshakable kingdom. And brothers and sisters, the greatest part and parcel of that unshakable kingdom is what you have all around you right now. This community of faith, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is most effectively played out by mutual brotherly love. And you guys are probably aware that the Greek word under that is Philadelphos or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which is very much misnamed. It comes from the Greek word philos, which means love or affection, and adephos, which means brother or family, or even closer, delphos, which means womb. So when he's talking about brotherly love, it's not talking about you're a chum of this person or we are acquaintances. This means that we are family. As close as your birth family, your brother and sister, through Christ, through the adoption that we have by his blood and sacrifice, I am Peter's brother and I am Carol's brother. She is my sister, and we must see that that love continues. And we must see that it continues in spite of and even because of trials and suffering. It must continue regardless of circumstances, and it must continue because of the sheer price of what it cost for this. If we stop considering the cost of Shore Christian Fellowship and every other church community that exists right now, man, we're going to lose the script, and we're going to come completely apart from what God desires the community of faith to be. He sent his son to die to purchase what we have right now. Don't take that for granted. And don't miss out on that. Christ died that we might have this community and family that we have right now. We see all throughout Scripture, and it's because of the high cost of what the body of believers cost. We see admonitions all throughout Scripture to keep doing this, to let mutual love continue in brotherly love. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in it. Man, if you want to have competition amongst your brothers like most of us do, outdo one another in how much you can honor each other and love each other and laugh at the pastor when he almost falls on his face. Because you love me. 1 Thessalonians says, you don't need to be taught about the love of God. You understand it. You're doing it. Now do it more and more and more and more. 1 Peter says, love one another out of pure hearts, not with motives of what can I get from you, but with the heart of Christ completely unconditionally love one another. But then when you come to 1 John, it gets a little more serious. Because in the book of 1 John, he says, hey, if you say you walk in the light, but you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness. Let that sink in for a minute. If I come into the body of believers and I proclaim that I have Christ, that I have been born again and redeemed, but I say, man, I can't stand that person, you better check yourself and make sure that you truly have a regenerate heart beating in your chest, because John says that if you say you love Christ but you hate your brother in Christ, you're still in the darkness. So brotherly love must continue. Our participation in and our identification with the body of Christ is so very important. So important that we must, at all costs, see that it continues, because it is a testimony of God's unshakable kingdom to those who are now and who will be shaken. Do you understand that? If the people from the outside the church see the church not exercising love with one another, what part do they want in that? Because they can get infighting and disagreements from anywhere. Amen? But on the flip side of that, I want you to think about this. Where else are you going to go to receive true mutual brotherly love except here in the church? You're not going to find it in the world. I promise you, you will not. We must see that it's upheld and that it's cherished. But if that's all we do, if that's all we do, then we are so sorely missing out on the clear mandate of Scripture to go beyond these four walls with Christ's love. Verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He very well could have been speaking specifically back in that time. They had home churches and there were itinerant traveling Christians who moved around throughout the landscape and went from home to home ministering and things like that. He could have been talking about them, but even if he was, understand, in the landscape of the church back then, they were under great persecution. So for them to just open their house to anyone who says, oh, of course I'm a Christian, there was great danger in that, because it could have been someone seeking to infiltrate and expose what was happening and then go rat them out to the empire. So there was great risk and danger even in that command. But I think it goes even beyond that, talking about those itinerant Christians. Because what good is it if we only show love to those who we know for sure are Christ's? If we never show love to those who don't know Christ, what hope is there of them wanting to participate in what we have? I see in Christ's words, Jesus' words himself, a deeper encouragement to show this kind of love to everyone, loving your neighbor as yourself without preference, prejudice, or judgment. Look at Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. First off, notice the parallels between what Christ is admonishing here and what the author of Hebrews just told us to do. Be good and do good stuff. Welcome, feed, clothe the stranger, minister to the sick, the weak, the tortured, and the imprisoned. And man, I can say up here with the proudest heart beating in my chest that we saw this in action last week. We saw this happen last week. And you might say, well, we just went to a nursing home, man. Well, how is that this? Well, I know for a fact that some people didn't know what they were getting into when they said, yeah, we want to go out. And some people were very much caught off guard when they realized where they were in Corsica Hills. When they found themselves in the memory ward of Corsica Hills, where those with the worst of dementia and Alzheimer's and other brain illnesses are pretty much relegated to go and be comfortable and die. And people were caught off guard. They're like, man, what the heck are we supposed to do here? They're not going to remember anything we do or say. They're not going to remember the songs that we sing. Very likely, by the time we get out the door, they won't even know we were ever there. But I believe that when you stand before the King of Kings and he says this, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And you stand before me and say, God, when did I ever do that for you? And he's going to say, hey, you remember that little old lady with dementia in Corsica who made funny noises with her mouth? And she had no idea what was going on. As you did unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And you remember that crabby old guy at Arcadia that tried to beat your shins with his walker and told you to get out. Christ says, as you've done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. The point being, we so often fail to fully grasp the long-reaching effects of our obedience. And in that place, man, we can feel discouragement and less motivated to do anything. Man, if you just sit and look at the circumstances, you can say, I'm not going back to Corsica, especially not to that place, because I'm not going to make a difference. But when we consider that even the smallest of our efforts walked out in humble obedience have eternal gospel implications, and we may even be doing it in the presence of God's holy angels, man, let that motivate you. So when trouble comes and suspicions arise, show hospitality to strangers in spite of the risk, because our God is a consuming fire. He is for us, and he has promised to never leave us. And we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And when we fear that our efforts in doing so are wasted, when we feel that we're just spinning our wheels and wasting time, remember that we may never see the fruit of obedience this side of glory. And some have even entertained angels unaware when doing. Even if we never get an attaboy or an applause from men, God knows our good works, and he will reward our faithful obedience. Amen. Verse 3, he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is so much more than just thinking about them. Believers who are in prison. It's not just, hey, I remember you guys. I'm even going to pray for you, and I'm not saying don't pray for those Christians who are in prison. Pray for them diligently. But this goes so far beyond just acknowledging the fact that there is a segment of the body of Christ in prison. What he is driving towards here, yet again, just as he did with the brotherly love, he's talking about identity. Because those who were in prison, those in prison, they did not receive care the way that our prisoners do today. I saw a post that, was it today? You shared the memory. It said they should take all the senior citizens in the country and put them in prison, because at least there they'll get 3 meals a day and a good place to sleep and cable TV and things like that. The prisoners in this time were not so nicely treated. In fact, prisoners back then, they may have gotten a meal every once in a while, but their main source of sustenance and care and companionship came from whoever decided to come give it to them. So when he tells them to remember those who are in prison as if you were in there with them, if they obeyed that command and went and visited and took food and clothing and cleaned them up of their waste that they wallowed in, very likely they could end up literally with them in prison, because they were identifying themselves as a Christian and as a traitor to the empire. So doing so was at great personal risk. And then when you consider those who are being persecuted and tortured, to go beyond just remembrance to a place of deep and genuine great empathy, he says, since you were also in the body. Another translation says, remember them as though you too felt their torment. When you remember those who were being persecuted and tortured in the body of Christ, he's saying, share in their pain and suffering as though you were there receiving those flogs right with them. Identify with their pain and suffering. Don't just acknowledge it. And then let it affect you and drive you to pray and serve and forsake the risks to help them any way that you can. He moves on in verse 4 and says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And why is this passage here? Of all the things that the author of Hebrews in this lifestyle under grace could have said, why does he pick marriage as one of the hot topics to hone in on? I believe that he was pointing out one of the great misfortunes, that when trials start, oftentimes that marriage relationship is one of the first to feel the effects. How many times have you had a bad day at work and you've gone home from work and had an even worse night at home? I can't be alone in that. Because, you know, you have a bad day at work and you have to bottle those things up. But when you get home, you have such a close, intimate relationship. We feel like that there are no filters and we can take things out on our wives or our husbands and things like that. So when the hard times come, the marriage relationship is oftentimes the first to feel that pain. And if it's left unaddressed, it can lead to the worst case scenario where infidelity and immorality enter in. Now, he says, let marriage be held in honor. And once again, it's that same imperative verb. And the NET version captures it again. It says, marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. It has to happen. Marriage must be held in honor and the marriage bed kept undefiled. The sad, sad truth is our culture does not hold marriage in high honor anymore. The statistic used to be thrown out there that at least 50% of all marriages end in divorce. As they've gotten better with surveying and things like that, they've said no, the actual number is probably closer to 33%. About one in every three marriage will end in divorce. And that's sad. That's heartbreaking. But what's even more heartbreaking is when you look as they break those numbers down and then you start looking at those who are professing Christians within the Church of Jesus Christ, and the numbers are identical. Identical, not close. They are identical. And this scripture says marriage must be held. It must be held in high honor. But we're seeing it not being held in honor. secularists, those outside the church, are trying to downplay these numbers, and they say, you know what, you guys keep throwing these numbers out there, but you're getting it all wrong. In fact, over the last decade, the numbers overall of the divorce rate are actually starting to fall. They're starting to come down, but you guys keep throwing this out there like it's a morality issue. Well, here's the problem. They're willing to throw that number out there and say, yes, the numbers are falling in divorce rate, but they're completely ignoring the fact that most people now don't even care about marriage to the point that they're willing to cohabitate permanently. Because marriage is just a thing. It's just a piece of paper. It has no moral standing whatsoever. So yes, divorce rates are falling because marriage rates are falling. Marriage must be held in honor. Amen. It must be honored. And when you consider Paul's admonitions that we are to love our spouses, how? As Christ loved the church. We are to love our spouses as Christ loved the churches. That means that our marriages are to be micro representations of Christ's love for the redeemed. Church, may we be mindful of that and allow that to guide and impact our vision and understanding for marriage and family. And may it drive us in our pursuit of holiness, because God will judge adulterers and he will judge the sexually immoral. Yes, there is grace. And yes, there is mercy and forgiveness, but there will be an accounting for these sins. So we must hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. Amen. Regardless of what the world says and what numbers they throw out and what excuses they say, it's just a piece of paper. It is an ordinance of God and it is a command of God that it be kept in honor. Finally, he tells us in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Greed is such an effective weapon of our enemy. It has consumed and permeated every aspect of our culture. And our sinful flesh still reeks of selfish ambition and lust for wealth and accumulation of worthless junk. I know mine does. Man, I want to live a simple life that honors God through my humility and things like that, but man, I really like my big screen TV. I really like having cars that start up the first try and things like that. And if left to my own devices, man, I would just throw money away. But he says, free yourself from the love of money and greed and avarice. Praise God that he gives us the antidote to this great poison of greed and misdirected desires right here. He says, do not allow the love of money, which we all know is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't let them tell you that money is the root of all kinds of evil, because they're misquoting scriptures and bending them to their own needs. It is the love of money. If God has blessed you with money, praise God, be a blessing with that money that he has given you. But it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. And he tells us, don't allow that, the love of money, to be our source of fulfillment or satisfaction or contentment. Instead, we're to remember that the only source of true contentment comes when we realize that all these things, the trinkets, the treasures, the big screen TVs, the nice vehicles, the posh houses, all these things will be shaken and destroyed. But in Christ, we have not a temporary reward or a fleeting possession. We have an everlasting, abiding joy and hope and peace and an unfading, imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance secured for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, Chris preached on the question in the song, why do the wicked prosper? Why are they getting all these good things? But the greatest, most powerful and influential person, the richest, most affluent business tycoon, the greatest scientific genius, all of these people are going to die. And everything that their wisdom, wealth, or savvy has gained them will fade away with them. But we, church, we have a surpassingly greater possession in Jesus Christ. They have great stuff. There is no denying that, man. They've got really, really nice toys. But we have Jesus. They have prestige and power, but we have Jesus. They have wealth and fame and influence, but we have Jesus. And after all of their stuff fades into insignificance and obscurity and ruin, we will still have Jesus because He has promised us that He will never leave or abandon us. And after all their earthly power and glory is washed away by the fickleness of time, we will still have God on our side, the all-consuming fire. And in that, we can have confidence to live a life of worshipful, sacrificial abandon, willing to take risks and walk through dangers because the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's the same thing that was in the Psalms. Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You, God, you are with me. What do I have to fear? Is there any risk that you lay before me that you are not greater than and will not sustain me through? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So we anchor our contentment in the bedrock of God's faithful promises. We could have nothing in this world to speak of, but we have everything we'd ever need because we have Christ. One commentator that I admire so much, Warren Wiersbe, when he looked at this chapter, he says, this, I think, is the key message of Hebrews. You can be secure while everything around you is falling apart. You can be secure while everything around you is falling apart. Paul understood this. He wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Paul was in prison. He needed help. And the Philippians had been helping him, and something happened that they weren't able to, and then they revived their concern, and they were able to send him a gift. He says, man, I am so thankful that you have given me this gift. In verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He was in prison. He says, not that I was talking about being in need. That's not what I meant at all. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have a bad day at work, and I have a hard time being content. I come home and the dishwasher is full but not clean. I have a hard time being content. Or the kids leave the cabinet doors open. Or a million other stupid little things that I allow to affect my disposition and my outlook. And I have trouble being content. And Paul says, I've been shipwrecked, beaten, shipwrecked, 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 beaten, thrown in jail, shipwrecked, thrown in jail. He says, I have found in every and any situation that I am in how to be content. He says, I know how to be brought low. You better believe he did. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, Christ Jesus, who strengthens me. I'm not up here by myself. Please tell me I'm not, that when I have troubles and situations that I'm like, I'm totally discontent for periods of time until God slaps me in the face with scriptures like this and brings me back onto solid footing. I can't be the only one. Praise God, brother. Paul's contentment, his fulfillment and satisfaction rested not upon what earthly possessions he did or didn't have. It didn't rest upon what circumstances faced him in that moment. His contentment was founded upon his heavenly possession and his complete security in that. Throw me in jail. I'm still going to worship until the doors fall off the place. Because my God is able and my God is worthy. And in my weakness, his power is shown perfect. Man, do what you will to me, because even if you take my life, I still have Jesus. That's true contentment. And it's with that outlook and mindset that Paul showed, regardless of what it is, he could be good and do stuff. For he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing that faced Paul stopped him from the mission that God had set before him. Church, may the Lord strengthen our understanding of this, that we might live out the exhortation, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Be good and do stuff, but don't just do it because you're trying to check off your religious bucket list. Do it because God has called you to it, because God is your everlasting possession. He is always with you, and because he sees your good works that he has prepared before the foundations of the world, and he will sustain you whatever circumstances you face. Be good and do the good works that he has called you to, regardless of risk and sacrifice. Stop believing that your efforts are too small to make a difference. And in everything that you set your hands and your feet to, constantly offer yourself up as that living sacrifice in full obedience, because God is worthy and he is with us. Amen. He closes out this chapter with this benediction. He says, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Stop trusting in your own abilities. I am not equipped to go sit with the elderly. I don't know what to say. I was talking to Paul about this. Like, I don't know what to say in these situations when someone is trapped in these places. Don't trust in your own merits or your own talents and abilities, because it says here, the Lord will equip you. Did he equip you, Paul? Praise God. Who else got into that situation last week. We were like, I got nothing to offer here. And God said, yes, you do. And here it is. Zach raised his hand, man. Praise God. Who else? Amen. Nothing that we have that we think is worthy of offering is probably what God wants to use. He has something even greater. So may the Lord equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. If we would just humble ourselves and lay ourselves upon the altar and give these acceptable offerings, this worship, God will provide everything we need. Amen? And that's all we need. Think upon that and be praying about your part and what we can do more and more like we did last week. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even our humblest of efforts don't go unnoticed. Lord, that when we lay ourselves obediently upon the altar of sacrifice, being that living sacrifice that you've called us to in response to your overwhelming mercies, God, that you change us. God, we go into these things thinking, what a great impact we're going to have. And Lord, we usually walk away thinking, man, how much have I been changed? God, we want to change. God, grow us deeper in brotherly love here within the body of Christ. Lord, that we might be prepared and encouraged and equipped to go out and show love to strangers. God, help us to keep marriage in great and high honor, Lord, regardless of what the culture tells us. God, help us to meet the needs of those in prison, those who are being tortured and tormented. God, we don't want to forsake what they're going through. God, but above all, help us be content, Lord. It's not about money. It's not about status or stature or power. Lord, none of those things are worth a hill of beans in your economy. Lord, you want open, obedient hearts who would cry out to you and find satisfaction and contentment just in the fact that you are with us, that you provide everything we need when we need it in abundance, overflowing. God, I pray for anyone who's dealing with discouragement right now because of their present condition or circumstance, Lord, that they would look beyond that and see the cross, Lord, where you laid down your life, Lord, to fulfill the promise that you are the only King forever, Lord, that you rose from the grave to show that you, when you said you would never leave us, you meant it. God, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us and fills us, gives us words when we have nothing to offer. Lord, grow that in us as well. Father, as we consider each individual in this room, what part and place you have for us in the body of Christ, God, just speak clearly to each one. Give us direction and wisdom and boldness to follow you as you lead us, Lord. God, help us be content believers, standing fast on the foundation of faith in an unshakable God as we await the unshakable kingdom that is ours, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name, amen.